Let's pray as we get into God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak, and you speak in all sorts of different ways, and this is different, but we want to hear you speak. We want to hear you speak, and we want your spirit to apply the word to our hearts. We want to be more like Jesus. And so help us to keep our eyes fixed on him, who is the pioneer, who is the perfecter, who is the one who our hearts adore, and who is our example. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I was raised in church services. I was a good Baptist kid. You can all cheer now if you're a Baptist. And then you can stop cheering because I'm now an Anglican, so something went wrong there. Didn't always love it. Often got bored. Sometimes, most of the time, I was looking for something to distract me. Middle of a church service, what are you going to do? For everyone here under 25, I grew up in the age before smartphones. There's people here under 25 going, what is this dystopian world of which he speaks? No smartphones. But you had no smartphones, so mum and dad weren't going to let me bring comic books into the auditorium. What's a bored Baptist kid going to do? Book of Revelation. It's like God put a comic book at the end of the Bible, you know? It's got dragons, it's got beasts, it's got swords coming out of the mouth. What more could you want? Rivers of blood for a 10-year-old boy. It's like happy days, you had me at dragon. When I was a kid, I read Revelation as a source of entertainment. But it meant nothing to my spiritual life. As most of us grow up, leave childhood behind, most of us tend to forget about the book of Revelation. Indeed, lots of us become pretty uncomfortable with the book of Revelation. For many of us, Revelation is like an awkward relative. You know, at Christmas, when you have that one meal of the year where everyone's invited. Everyone's invited, that one special meal, and you know you're meant to invite everyone, but there's always at least one person who is kind of the awkward relative, the strange uncle, the very strange cousin. And even now, you are thinking of people, aren't you? And some of you are going, I am that person. And that's okay, God loves you. But the rest of us think you're weird. The awkward relative. Everyone knows they're meant to be there, but we don't really have the first clue about how to deal with them. For most of us, Revelation is the awkward relative of the Bible. We know it's part of the Bible. It's been there all the time, but we want to severely limit the amount of conversation that we have with it. Why couldn't the New Testament just finish with the book of Jude? It's not that exciting, but at least you can understand it, you know? But God has to finish with this really strange book. When I was a kid, I read it for entertainment. When I was a grown-up, I ignored it, and it still meant nothing to my spiritual life. But then there's another response I haven't yet put on the plate. We all know that some people obsess about the book of Revelation. For most of us, we ignore it, but for some of us, we obsess about it. It's not only the best book of the Bible, for some people, it's the only book of the Bible. Okay. These are the people who like wearing sandwich boards saying, the end is near. When they have children's birthday parties, they play pin the tail on the Antichrist. Okay. It's quite disturbing. And yet what I notice is that even for people who obsess about the book of Revelation, it actually rarely changes their spiritual life. It doesn't change the way they worship. It doesn't change the way they pray. It doesn't change the way they love. See, for all three of those responses, no matter how different, they do all have something in common. The bored kid in the pew, the grown-up who finds it weird and awkward, and the sandwich board wearers, they all have this in common. They all assume that God gave us Revelation so we can map out how the world will end. That was his purpose. The kid in the pew likes that because the end of the world looks like a good horror film. The grown-ups hate it or like it, depending upon whether they like thinking about how the world will end. But the assumption is common that God gave us revelation so that we can map out how the world will end. Now, right at the start of this weekend, I want to ask, is that why God gave us this book? Look with me at the first three verses of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, the astute among you will know that I've just started using the English Standard Version. It's an old trick, isn't it, of a preacher, you know? Sit there and swap in a translation at our last minute. We just had the NIV read out, and he's just flipped to a new translation. Fair call to be suspicious. Always be suspicious when they're chucking in a new translation, you know. You're about to get some lecture on, in the Greek. I'm a New Testament scholar, I do this all the time. I'm deliberately using the ESV here, and I'll explain why in a moment to calm your fears. Just bear with me for a short time, but for the moment, I'm going to use it. Verse 1, have a look with me. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. There you have it. There you have it. Revelation is positively, absolutely going to show us something about the future. God gave it to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. The first verse of the book tells us that part of the content of Revelation is the future. But it doesn't yet fully tell us the purpose of Revelation. Why does God want to show us what will take place later? That's when you'll know the purpose of Revelation. What is God wanting to do by showing us this? So skip forward to verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, this is the point where I'm going to use the ESV a little bit. Focus in on that final line. Blessed are those who keep what is written in this book. Now, that word keep, very interesting. If you're using the NIV, you will see it says, take to heart. And that's okay. It's a good translation. We have to make choices when we're translating. We do this all the time. But I think keep is better. Because the word means keep. Don't you love it? Look it up and go, that's what I mean. Throughout the New Testament, this Greek word is a discipleship word. Keep is a discipleship word. So Matthew 28:20 says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to, now, observe, in the ESV, or keep, all that I've commanded you. John 8:51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. 1 Timothy 6:14, keep the commandment. James 2:10, keeping the whole law. Keep is a discipleship word. Keeping is when you are obedient to what God has said and to what God has shown you. So how do you keep Revelation? When you live differently in the present because God has shown you his future. That's it. That's your take home right there. Pretty much everything I'm going to say from now on is going to keep cycling around this basic question about the book. How are you going to keep it? How are you going to keep it? Because my metric for your interpretation of this book is your discipleship. That's my measurement. I'm not here to judge your end times world chart. I'm not playing that game. I'm not here to play pin the tail on the Antichrist. God is not trying to make us into code breakers and weather forecasters for the end times. He's trying to make us into disciples. And here is the tragedy of our interpretations of Revelation. For so many centuries, we've sacrificed discipleship for forecasting. So this week, and I'm not going to stay all week, here is what I'm here for. I'm here to see you become more like Jesus now, so that you will enjoy forever with Jesus then. That's why at the end of chapter 1, it says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Both what is now and what is later matter in the book of Revelation. Your now matters in light of what will take place later. And you can see how much this is about our present when you go to chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, the astute among you who've read your Bibles just a little bit would know that's how you start a letter in the New Testament. Because Revelation, the whole of the book, is a letter. And the final verse of the book ends like this: the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. That's the way letters sometimes end in the rest of the New Testament. And so Revelation is a letter. The whole book is a letter. Now, admittedly, it's not the kind of letter you normally receive from a friend. Thankfully, dear Peter, just wanted to share with you an apocalyptic dream I had last night. You want to limit the amount of letters you get like that in your life. And we don't have that many in the New Testament that are like that. But Revelation is a letter from John to the seven churches in a place called Asia Minor, which we will call today Turkey. Why is that important? Because this New Testament letter has the same basic goal as every other New Testament letter, which is to grow you as a disciple of Jesus. Revelation is a letter written to transform your worship of Jesus. Revelation is written to give you courage in your witness to Jesus. Revelation is written to inspire your imitation of Jesus. And so if you don't end up getting an exact map of the end times, but you do end up loving and imitating Jesus Christ, you will not fail. Because on the final day, that's what matters. Because Jesus is at the burning center of this book. It begins in chapter 1, verse 5, if you want to move your fingers back to that verse. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, that's verse 4, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So many people read Revelation, and they pay attention to everything but Jesus. They know every last detail of every last locust, but they don't know Jesus. Don't be that person. Don't ever take your eyes off Jesus in this book. It's in verse 12 when Jesus fully bursts onto the scene. And when I turned, this is at the second half of verse 12, when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. In the Gospels, there's this special very unique moment called the Transfiguration. Normally within the Gospels, Jesus presents as a very ordinary person who does and says extraordinary things. But his speech and deeds are what's remarkable, but his appearance is low-key. This is the glory of the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. But there's this one occasion in the Gospels where Jesus grabs a small group of his disciples and they head up the mountain, and for the briefest of moments, his appearance changes before them. The word is transfigured. And they see his face shining like the sun and his ratty clothes start glowing white. They're seeing Jesus in his glory. And the same thing happens to John here in Revelation 1. And on both occasions, there's an implied message here: don't ever domesticate Jesus. Don't ever forget who he really is. Because it's easy enough to do. Jesus did take the very nature of a servant. But if we only push on that part of the incarnation, we end up with overly sentimental pictures of Jesus. You know, nice Jesus. Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my buddy. The same Jesus who spoke parables, who ate with tax collectors, who built tables. It's the same Jesus presented here in Revelation 1. He's human, like a son of man, but he's also a glorious king, dressed in a royal robe and sash. The son of man has hair that is white like wool, and his eyes are like blazing fire, and those are characteristics that are associated with the Ancient of Days, with God, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. The voice of Jesus sounds like rushing waters, just like God's voice in Ezekiel. And if the sound isn't intimidating enough, then coming out of his mouth is a sword. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is intimidating. And when you see this image of Jesus, is your first thought to go up and high five and say, "What up, homeboy?" When John saw Jesus in all his glory, he fell at his feet as though dead. And when the disciples saw Jesus in all his glory transfigured, it says they were terrified. When was the last time you encountered the majesty of Jesus and you trembled? Have you ever had a moment in God's word or an experience of the majesty of Jesus in worship? And you say, "I have to drop to my knees. There's no other response. I'm shaking." That involuntary response when you're in the presence of greatness, like when you meet your earthly heroes. Like if you were to put some people who are earthly heroes to me in my presence, I would tremble. And they are people who aren't worthy compared to this one. When was the last time? In Revelation 1, Jesus is awesome. Awesome. We've debased the currency of that word a little, haven't we? Because we apply it to everything. Oh, this pizza is awesome. God is awesome. Any word that you can apply to both pizza and God has probably lost a little of its punch, wouldn't you say? When something is awesome, it inspires awe. Okay, so when Domino's pizza does not inspire awe. Gut complaints, yes or no? If Jesus is awesome, when was the last time you felt that awe? It's what C.S. Lewis was trying to get at when he's depicting Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, and the Pavenzi children have that moment in Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. They ask about Aslan, and they say, "Here he's a lion." And they go, Is he safe? And the beavers reply, safe? Safe? He's a lion. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. It's not safe, but he's good. Even in the presence of awesome power, so awesome you think you're going to die, you know what's amazing about Jesus? The goodness shines through. It comes through the touch of Jesus' hand. By the way, the same thing happens in the Transfiguration. It's the touch of Jesus' hand. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Do not be afraid. Exact same thing, as I said, happens like in Matthew's account of the Transfiguration. They fall face down on the ground and Jesus comes and touches them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." Like there would be a first thought as Jesus is coming over to touch you in that moment of going, "Please don't touch me. I'm not sure what's going to happen." But you see, in the presence of Jesus, we feel awe, but we don't need to be afraid. That's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? In the presence of Jesus, you can be awed but not afraid. How is that even possible? How can you be in the presence of someone with eyes of blazing fire, shining brighter than the sun, and not be afraid? Because Jesus is for us. Jesus is for us. And if this awesome King is for us, then who shall I fear? I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus died and rose again for you. Our resurrected King holds the keys of death and Hades, meaning that for those who are in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God. This mighty King is for us. And in the presence of Jesus, we are awed, but we are not afraid, because he sits exalted far above everything we might fear, and he wants to give us the kingdom. That is the foundation for how to keep the book of Revelation. The foundation, the anchor for self-sacrificial discipleship is that Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. And if he's got the keys, then nothing that you sacrifice for him is ever lost. Once you see his glory, once you know his power over the grave, that's when you'll make the right response as a disciple. If Jesus is King, if resurrection is true, then you can live a radically transformed life in the present. So many people read Revelation and they see everything but Jesus. Don't be that person. Revelation starts with the vision of Jesus and it keeps on taking you back to him. Never ever lose sight of Jesus. He is our glory and he is our example. And it is that glorious Jesus who then speaks seven specific messages to the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 are sometimes called the seven letters to the churches of Revelation. And I get why people call them that, and it's totally unhelpful. Because they're not letters. The whole book is a letter. They are specific messages of Jesus to the churches within the one letter. The letter is a circular letter where you get to see Jesus addressing various churches written to churches in Asia Minor. That's where they are. You can kind of draw the circle around if you want to find all the plot points on the map. Each of these messages from Jesus has a standard pattern. If we were to go through them all, we would find that it always starts with a description of Jesus drawn from the visions of chapter 1. So, for example, in Revelation 2:1, it says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Just constantly taking you back to this guy. That's the one who's talking to you. These seven messages of Jesus are so important to reading the book of Revelation. And we could spend a long time on each message, and whole sermon series have been preached on each message to each church. And that's fine, we can do that. But for today, I'm just going to focus our minds on two things. First, Revelation was written to them before it was written to us. Now, these seven messages are given to seven actual churches in the first century. These are real places: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Laodicea. We still have people digging them up to this very day. This is Laodicea just a few years ago. You can all go visit them if you want, and many of us do. You can go to them all except for Thyatira. There's hardly anything left there. It's a bit of a random. But go to Pergamum. Go to Ephesus. Go to Laodicea. Check them out. Seven messages to seven churches. Here's the deal. When we read Paul's letter to the Romans, we know that on the other end of the telephone line, there's an audience of Christians living in Rome. And we read Romans best when we understand what it meant for them before we understand what it means for us. We do the same thing with Philippians. We do the same thing with 1 Peter. We start with what it meant for them before what it means for us. We should do the same thing with Revelation. Whatever this book means, it has to make sense to its first audience. Because sometimes you get people whose interpretation of Revelation only makes sense in the 21st century. It's as if you need a copy of today's newspaper, for those of us who still read it, to understand what God is saying. But you don't. Because the main message of Revelation is the same in the first century through to today. Everything I say to you over this weekend will be equally applicable to a first century believer as it is to someone in the 21st century. That's crucial. This book has been a blessing to God's people all throughout the ages of Christian history. Second point I want you to notice, and why I gave you the reference to Laodicea in the readings, Revelation was written to seven different churches. Often when I've heard sermons on Revelation, people assume that Revelation was written to churches suffering persecution. Now I know why people do this. The Roman Empire was not an easy place to follow Jesus. In the first century, we know that the people of Asia Minor had begun to worship Roman power. And not just submitting to Roman power, worshipping it. There were temples to Rome. There were temples to the Roman Emperor. This is a thing. People really did believe that the Roman Emperor was godlike, that his power was so great that you had to kind of raise him up to the level of God. Try being a Christian in that scenario. That's where allegiance to Christ is going to mean you can't be normal. You cannot be a good citizen in that culture because normal is idolatry. Little wonder then that some Christians were suffering. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus says, "I know your afflictions and your poverty." This is chapter 2, verses 9 and following. "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." to the church in Pergamum, Jesus says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." Not exactly the best tourist recommendation. "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives." In Smyrna, in Pergamum, allegiance to Jesus meant suffering for his name. So it is true. Revelation was written to comfort the afflicted. It was written to some churches who were being persecuted and needing to hear the comforting voice of a powerful Jesus. You probably already knew that. Here's maybe the biggest surprise. Not everyone in the book of Revelation is suffering. Now, please don't think this is some startling new insight because I'm a Bible scholar. It's right there in the text. Have a look with me at Jesus' message to Laodicea. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Does that sound like comforting words to you? That isn't written to people who are being persecuted. It's written to people who are too comfortable. You think you are rich and awesome. In fact, you're pitiful and lukewarm. Laodicea isn't suffering. In all likelihood, they're not suffering enough. Because lukewarm disciples won't make hard decisions for obedience. Laodicea doesn't need comfort. Laodicea needs challenge. And it's not just Laodicea. In his message to Sardis, Jesus says, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up." Now, when you're calling people sleepyheads, you're not comforting people. When I storm into my son's room on a Saturday morning and say, "Yo, sleeping beauty, time to arrive in the middle of the day. Get up." He doesn't then reply to me, "Oh, that is the most beautiful thing someone has ever said to me. Thank you, Dad, for your encouragement and comfort." He understands what the message is. To talk Australian for a moment, I'm kicking him up the rear. Jesus is actually kicking Sardis and Laodicea up the rear. Because Revelation wasn't only written to comfort the afflicted, it was also written to afflict the comfortable. That's what good preaching does. The problem is not that everybody was suffering for Jesus. The problem is that some people weren't suffering at all because they refused to stand strong for Jesus. See, if you're living in a culture where normal means idolatry, then it's a problem if you're sitting pretty always in that world. If you are living in a culture where normal means idolatry, then total comfort means compromise. And so Revelation is this fascinating, brilliant, multi-audience experience because it's one vision of the future which comforts or afflicts depending upon where you sit. And by giving us seven messages to seven different churches right up front in the text, this text will apply to anyone in this room. But it might well apply in different ways. Some of you might be like those folks in Smyrna. You need to hear the comforting voice of Jesus, that you bear the scars and the afflictions, metaphorical or real, for having suffered for his name. And Revelation shows you the future so that you will be confident and that you will persevere and endure. And some of you are like the folks in Sardis or Laodicea. Your Christian life is on autopilot. You've shaved off all the bits where allegiance to Jesus might cause you any discomfort. And you think you're doing great, but maybe Jesus wants to tell you you've sold out. Revelation was written to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And when God is speaking through his word this weekend, don't look at your neighbor and go, we should be experiencing the same thing. Because it may well be that the person next to you needs to be comforted and you need to be challenged, or vice versa. That even might be true within a household. What is God going to say to you this weekend? Do you need to be comforted or challenged? Do you know what would be terrible? It would be terrible if you read Revelation for comfort when what you actually need to do is repent. Imagine if the Laodiceans read Revelation and said, oh, let's just be assured, when Jesus has told them, no, I'm rebuking you and I'm disciplining you through this vision. I have no right to read this text like a Smyrnaean. I need to read the text like I'm from Laodicea, because the great danger for me is not that I am suffering too much for Jesus. The great danger is that I am, in the words of that great Keith Green song, asleep in the light. Are you courageous enough to pray, God, speak to me this weekend? I want to hear your voice, but I want you to comfort me or challenge me. I'm listening. You have the courage to pray that prayer. Because this is what it means to keep the book of Revelation. Because I've seen what will happen in the end, I will live differently in the now. Because I've seen what you have in the future, God, I will persevere. I will draw the line in the sand where I need to. I will be someone who will embrace the way of Jesus, even if it is the way that brings difficulty. Whether I'm in hardship or prosperity, I need to be able to look at this world and go, I know this isn't permanent, what's in front of me. This is not forever. And therefore, I will put my trust in the living one. I will hold on tight to the one who holds the keys, because the foundation of discipleship is hearts filled with adoration for this Jesus, who for a little while became low, but now is crowned with glory and honor and power. Power over life, power over death. And if Jesus is the living one who has triumphed over the grave, then there is nothing I need to hold back from him. And if Jesus has shown me his future, then I can give my present, because I know where the story ends. Let's pray. Father God, we want to be people who are open to the work of your Spirit, changing us, transforming us, and challenging and comforting us as you deem fit. And so teach us not to read this book in the way that you don't want us to hear it, to take someone else's message and apply it to ourselves, but rather to see this one vision of the future and to let us comfort, be comforted or afflicted because of where we sit right now. Father, we want to hear you speak. We want to be different because we've heard you speak. We want to be more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.